text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Luke chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. I want to speak today on the theme, reconciling grace. But the Father said to His servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Truly the love of God is so astounding and so awesome that most men reject it as being just too good to be true. Others reject it as commonplace. Oh yes, God loves me. And to them they take another thought about it. But for me, indeed, it's wonderful to think that He would love me. I can sometimes barely believe it myself when I step back and see it in its immensity, its enormity, its vastness. God loves me. It is almost too good to be true. And this love of God is manifested in every one of His attributes. Even His judgment upon the evildoer is an act of love. Now, it's not an act of love to the evildoer, of course, but it's an act of love for His glory, His honor, His creation, His holiness. Another one of God's joyous attributes is His amazing grace. Where the ocean of God's love ends and the sea of God's grace begins, none can tell. They're both infinite because they are both essential qualities of His nature. Infinitely vast. And so, in truth, there is no ending of His love and there is no beginning of His grace. They're both infinite. And today, we're going to see that the love of the Father exhibited towards His rebellious Son is exhibited in reconciling grace. It is grace that reconciles the Son to the family and the community at large. Last week we looked at redeeming love. Love redeemed Him, caused repentance, caused conversion. But that is not enough. Reconciliation has to take place now. And so grace does the act of reconciliation. Now, what is grace? What is it? Frankly, the more I study it, the more I think you really can't define it. How do you define amazing grace? Now, some say grace is giving you something you don't deserve. And it is. But grace is not contained in those words. Not the Son. Others say it's undeserved favor or merit, but you still fall short of the riches of grace with such an answer. So we have our cute definitions, we have our theological statements trying to explain grace, but in the end, I think it's still shrouded in mystery. Now, I think it most fitting, in order to explain grace, that I take just a few moments before we get into the text and compare it to mercy to help us to get a better grip on what grace really is. And until last Friday, now listen to me, this is hot off the press. Until last Friday, I would have said that grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Now I have my own definition, you've heard it hundreds of times, but in essence, I would have agreed with the statement, yes, grace is giving you what you don't deserve, while mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. And there's some truth to that. But actually, that's far too inadequate a definition. Namely, this reason. Because it makes grace something that you and I can do. But you and I cannot truly give grace to anyone. We can be merciful, but we cannot be gracious as God is. Another reason we cannot give grace is for the reason to be gracious demands that justice is satisfied before grace is given. And you and I cannot do that. For years, I've heard grace and mercy illustrated with a policeman and a speeder. It goes like this. A man breaks the speed limit. Policeman pulls him over. The speeding motorist asks the officer if he can give him a break, give him a little leniency. And the officer agrees and gives the speeder a warning and not a citation, not a ticket. And according to that example, that's mercy. He didn't get what he deserved. Speeding ticket. The officer didn't give the motorist what the man deserved. But what if the officer not only doesn't give a ticket, but what if he then reaches into his wallet and reaches out, pulls out a $100 bill and gives it to the speeding motorist? Well, then that's grace because he's giving the guilty man something he doesn't deserve. The problem with the illustration is that it shows God exerts grace and mercy by ignoring His justice. You see, the speeding motorist was guilty. And for the traffic cop to not give him a ticket is ignoring the fact that justice demands some type of penalty in order to be satisfied. The law was broken and therefore justice must be fulfilled. And so the illustration portrays God denying His justice in order to satisfy His grace and mercy. That's not what God does. And therefore, the illustration sadly lacks biblical warrant. Again, we cannot be gracious like God. We cannot give grace to others. And in all of my years of studying grace, as of last Friday, I saw something I've never seen about grace. I was tempted to think it was an accident, but I know it isn't possible because I have a teacher from heaven. And the question came Friday afternoon about 4 o'clock, distinctly to my mind. Do you ever remember a command in Scripture that tells you to be gracious or give grace to someone? I couldn't immediately think of one. And so I took my computer Bible software program and typed in the search concordance the word grace and then gracious and any other form of the word. And to my surprise, I discovered that not one single time are we commanded to give grace or to be gracious. We're told to be rich in God's grace. We're told to abound in it. We're told to seek it. We're told to receive it. But we are never commanded to give grace to someone else. The Bible does command us to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But the Beatitude never says, blessed are the gracious, for they shall receive grace. Why? Why no command? I think this is strategic. I think this is very important. Why did God never say, be gracious to others as I have been gracious to you? And the reason is, grace is something only God can do. Mercy, we can be merciful. We can forgive those who do us wrong. We can show acts of kindness to those who hurt us. But we cannot do grace because grace is a proactive virtue. It is something that not only forgives, but it restores the guilty person to the person who's been offended. It restores and it blesses. It's a proactive gift that works in the life to transform the life. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only God can do that. As we saw last week, it was the redeeming love of this Father working in this young man's heart that forgave him, caused him to repent, caused him to turn from his wicked, self-centered plan. And now we will see how grace not only forgives the young man, but restores the young man, brings him back into relationship and fellowship with the Father. Mercy alone cannot do that. But grace can and does. Have you ever noticed some of these things? For example, let me show you. It's only God that can give grace. We can only give mercy. But it's God alone that ministers grace. Let me give you my example. Let's suppose that a homeless man comes to your door asking for food and you give him something to eat, would you say that was grace? Well, he certainly didn't deserve it because he didn't earn it. Therefore, it's undeserved kindness. Yes, yes, that's grace. That's it, isn't it? Well, is it really? No. He may not have deserved it, but it's still short of what the Bible defines as grace. Let's suppose a different scenario. Let's say the homeless man had attacked one of your children just weeks earlier. And he'd never been caught and apprehended and brought to justice. And a few weeks later, he knocks on your door and he asks for something to eat. What do you do? This time, just as before, you plate him some food, invite him to come in, you sit him down at your table, and you give him something to eat. Is that grace? Well, I think for the most of us, we'd say, yes, there it is. That sounds more like grace. That sounds more like what God has done to us. Well, it's coming very close to grace, but it's still not God's grace. Yes, he doesn't deserve the food. He deserves justice. He has done wrong to you and your family. He's committed a crime. He's deserving of a penalty. So for grace to be exercised just like God's grace, the person must not only not deserve, meaning unearn your favor, your kindness, but he also has to be ill-deserving. In other words, he has to deserve punishment. He's had to have done something to you that deserves justice being satisfied. But thy illustration still is not quite like the grace of God, and here's why. If you're the father of the child who's been assaulted and the homeless guy knocks on your door asking for food and you take a baseball bat to him, you'd be guilty of an assault yourself, wouldn't you, in the eyes of the law? Why? Because you don't have the authority to measure out justice. Well then, if you don't inflict punishment and you choose not to revenge your child's attack, and instead you invite the perpetrator into your home and you feed him, wouldn't that be grace? No, because the person who demonstrates grace must also have the power to avenge the crime. And you don't have that power. If you try to avenge your child's attack by attacking the criminal, you have just now committed a crime yourself. You don't have that kind of power and authority. You cannot avenge the wrong done because you cannot administer justice. Therefore, you can't offer grace. If you choose to give him food, you're being merciful, but not gracious. Only the person who's been sinned against has the authority and the power to administer justice can offer grace. Which leads me to say then that in many ways grace and mercy are different. In the Old Testament writers don't develop this theme. Some verses begin to show some distinction between grace and mercy, but they're often used synonymously. But when you move to the New Testament and the doctrines of grace and mercy are fully developed, here's where you see the widening of the gap. Never are we commanded to be gracious, although we're commanded to be merciful. Paul will often say to his audiences in his letters, grace and peace to you, not mercy and peace. On a few occasions he said, grace, mercy, and peace, distinguishing that although grace and mercy are very similar and often are working in conjunction with each other, there's still a distinction between the two. What's this distinction? Well, it's very simple. Mercy is when you show acts of kindness to people who don't deserve the kindness or haven't earned the kindness. They maybe have done something to you that has insulted you, hurt you. But because you don't have the power to set things right judiciously, you can't offer grace. You can only offer mercy. But grace is the act of a person who has been sinned against, who has the authority and the ability to administer judgment, but instead gives a kindness that not only forgives, but restores the guilty person to the offended party. Here's what grace does. It doesn't just forgive you, but it brings you into the family. Now, you see why you can't administer grace? Only God can do that. Grace brings you into a close relationship with the person to whom you've offended. Now, there's more to grace than that, but that's it at its fundamental core. And that's why you and I cannot give grace, although we may have been the person sinned against. We don't have the power to satisfy or dispense justice. Only God has this command, this ability. And that's why I think the Bible never commands us to show grace to another. We're not God. Grace is something only God can give. And that's why, my dear friend, listen, you need God. It's exactly what Shane said earlier. You just don't need grace. You just don't need mercy. You don't just need love. You need God. Because God alone can be gracious. God alone can forgive you of your sin. But then go further than just forgiveness. Further than just mercy. Further than just kindness that's undeserved. But He can literally bring you into right, close, intimate, vital, real relationship with Him. Only God can do that. You cannot earn grace. You cannot give yourself grace. You can't fulfill the requirements to dispense grace. And yet, you need grace. If you need grace, it can only mean one thing. You need God. You need God. And yet, now listen to me. God never gives grace without His justice being satisfied. And here we must now go to where? To Calvary. There on Calvary's cross, you see justice, the holy, infinite, righteous justice of God being satisfied, demonstrated for all to see that God is not weak about sin. He does not ignore it. He does not overlook its penalty. He just doesn't say, I'm going to excuse you this time and give us a warning. But He really gives sin its death blow by giving the death blow to His Son. And there in the body of our Lord and His soul was made an offering, a sacrifice for sin. He received God's anger, God's righteous judgment against all of our sins, so that He could now be gracious to us. That He might be just and justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. So now, in this parable, the Father, who is a picture of God's love and grace, shows us that grace reconciles. It restores the lost. It restores the sinful to God. And it's a gift that is manifested in multiple gifts. Everything the Father does here in these verses for His Son is a gift of reconciling grace. So I want to direct your attention now to the actions of reconciling grace. The Father and His love continues to pour out of His heart and cleanse this young man. Now this love is manifested, as I just said, as reconciling grace. It's these acts of grace that restore this son to sonship. He's no longer a slave. He will not be a hired servant. He will be a son. Now watch how the Father does this. And watch how God does this, because this is exactly what God does. He just doesn't forgive our wrongdoing. He goes way beyond this. And He positively grants you and I blessings that we just find hard to imagine. Don't you? If there be one here who says, well, I'm entitled to these things. God should be good to me. Oh, my friend, I doubt you've experienced grace. You don't know what grace is. No. The grace of God lifts us up out of our slavery of sin and transforms us into a son. You've been made a son. You're no longer the enemy of God. For while we were enemies, God reconciled us through the death of His Son. It's not just forgiveness you need, my friend. You need God Himself. This is the problem of modern day American Christianity. We tell people, you need forgiveness. You need your guilt to be eliminated. You need to deal with your past. As if that's all there is to Christianity. Far, far from it. You need God. You need God Himself. God's your only remedy. God's your only hope. And only God can be gracious. God alone can give and do and work in your life in such a way that just doesn't forgive your sins, but makes you a son, makes you an heir, makes you one of His own, sets His seal and name upon you, that for all eternity, all who see you, heaven, hell, demons, people will recognize, here is a child of God, purchased by the blood, and transformed into something new. That's what you need. You need to be new today. You don't need a fix. You don't need a makeover. You need to be new. And only grace can make you new. Have you been made new? Have you been transformed? Have you been born again? Has there been a change that has literally made your heart feel different? Your mind think different? Oh, my friend, this is what grace does. And this is what He will see demonstrated in the love of the Father and the gifts that He gives to His Son. Now, Jesus in verse 22 lets us know that the prodigal is not only the only one experiencing this unbelievable display of love. He says in verse 22, "But the Father said to His servants," hearken back to last Sunday morning. The Father sees the Son coming before He even reaches the city gates. And He does something that a man His age would never do. It was taboo, it was shameful in their culture. He reached down and grabbed up His ground-length robe, pulled it up, exposed His legs, which again was something you didn't do. A man His age, it was the same thing as bearing all of your body. It was no different. It was nakedness in the sight of that culture. And so here He bares His legs and He begins to run as fast as He possibly can to get to His Son before His Son reaches the city gates. Well, as soon as the servants saw this, what do you think they did? They tore out after Him. And the city streets were filled with people. They saw perhaps one of the elders of the city, this father running after something. They didn't know quite yet what it was until they saw the Son. And I'm sure they probably gathered quite quickly thinking, ah, hey, we can forgive him this time. He's going to let that boy have it. He's running to get to that boy before he gets into the city limits and tell him he has no place here. We can excuse his behavior. He has the right to do that. He's been so wounded and injured. But that's not what the Father was running to do, was it? And so here is His servants. Because He turns and He says to them, they're right there with Him. They had to run along with Him to be right there for the command. And as soon as that happened, they heard these instructions. First, the act of grace, the first act of grace that restores the Son is the Father gives His own best robe. He gives His own best suit of clothes. He just doesn't give Him a t-shirt and jeans. He gives Him His best. But the Father said to His servants, bring forth the best robe. He doesn't want His Son humiliated any longer in the filth and manure and mud of the pig pen where He had served. He commands His servants to go break into His closet and get His best and then put it on His Son. He would not have His Son walk into the town through the streets wearing the filthy rags of a slave. That's amazing. The servants didn't go back to the younger son's closet and pull out a best robe. No, there was no clothes. He'd sold everything he had to go to have his fun in a faraway country. This was the Father's best. What amazing imagery. The Son had no good clothes left. He had nothing but rags on his back. But Dad takes his best robe and he gives it to him. How I can jump with delight to think what this means. Isaiah says that we are all an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The moment we repent, the Father takes off His best. His own righteousness. His own glorious perfection. And He drapes it around our shoulders. And He commands the righteousness of Jesus Christ to fall on us. Oh, the very righteousness of God is given to us. There's nothing better than this. My righteousness my very best, even though I've served Him going on 21 years. Still not good enough to walk into the gates of that city. I need to be clothed with the wedding garments of purest virtue. And only Jesus' garments will do. And if that is true, if it's true that clothes make a man, why then we're made right by the righteous suit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're made by them. You never could be as good as Jesus. You could never save enough goodness of your own and purchase a suit of perfection. But the moment you acknowledge your poverty, there it is, my friend. The moment you acknowledge that you're bankrupt and you have nothing to offer God, you could save a lifetime of every good deed and stack them up and pile them up like you would coins. But still yet, you're bankrupt. You don't have the currency of heaven. You don't have what it takes to be acceptable in the sight of God. The moment you acknowledge that, the moment you say, yes, God, you're right. I'm empty. I'm starving. I'm filthy. I'm dejected. I'm a rebel against you. I sin greatly against you, Father. That moment, oh, that blessed moment, when the Son, Jesus' righteousness, is given to you, cast about you, never, listen, never to be removed. It's yours. As the hymn writer sang, mine is the sin, thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here's my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. Well, second, the second act of reconciling grace is that the Father commands His Son to be given the signet ring. He says, and put a ring on His hand. This ring would have been a ring bearing the family seal, which meant that the Father was restoring His Son to the authority of a full-fledged Son. Oh, blessed be God. For years I preached this wrong. Oh, well, I've said so many times. Well, the inheritance had been divided and He'd already wasted the third of it. The rest is the elder son's. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. When you get the signet ring, it's the family seal. You can cash checks. You can write checks. You have the full authority of the Father. He was restoring His Son to full sonship. It's this very thing that Jesus died for. Who do you make yourself out to be? He said, I don't make myself out to be anything. I am. I am. They wanted to pick up stones and throw at Him. Why? Because in their mind, He was making Himself equal to God to say He was the Son of God. And that's right. In that culture that day, a son had the authority of the Father. He was claiming to be equal with his Father. And here the signet ring is given to him. Do you not understand the imagery? The reconciling grace of God has been given to everyone who believes in Jesus, to everyone that believes in Jesus, the power to become the sons of God. He's commissioned His church to go out under His authority and make disciples. Jesus illustrated His authority given to His people. He said, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants. They had the authority of the Master to operate in His kingdom and do the Master's bidding. His authority has been given to us. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. My dear friend, do you know the full extent of what that verse means? It means the very blessings that Jesus has is now yours. How has the Father blessed the Son, Jesus? Infinitely. Every spiritual blessing is mine. Why? Because I've been reconciled to God, made a son of God. I've been made one with the Father, one with the Son, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. That's what God is offering many of you this morning, to be filled with God, to know Him as a Father, to be rightly related to Him, having every blessing that is ever bestowed upon His Son. Are you waiting for a better offer or something? You'll not find any. There can be none. For God the Father has loved His Son eternally.
eternally, the only begotten in the Father's bosom. That's where Jesus is, dwelling in the Father Himself. He and the Father are one, and now you've been made one with them. Oh, dear man, don't you understand what God is offering you? The signet ring. His triumph is yours. His glories are yours. His power is yours. You're no longer to be sliming around in the world as a slave. You've been given the family seal. Use it. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. That's the signet ring. Set the seal to it. It'll be honored. Third, act of reconciling grace. Restoring the son was commanding shoes to be put on the boy's feet. To be shoeless was shameful. It was a sign of a slave. If you were to go to work tomorrow morning shoeless, you'd be embarrassed. Why? You wouldn't do it. Why? Because even in our culture, to go to a place of employment without your shoes, to go to school without your shoes, it's just to come to church without your shoes. But to be shoeless in this culture was the most shameful thing. In every way we've been made the sons of the living God, you no longer carry the shame of your slavery to sin. Oh, sin stripped you of your freedom and has made a mockery of you. It's taken away your dignity. But the Lord Jesus has put His shoes on your feet. He will restore you and take away the signs of your slavery. That's an act of grace. God wants to deal with your sins. He doesn't want to deal with you as a sinner. And you don't want Him to deal with you as a sinner. He dealt with Jesus on your behalf. He gave Him the shame and the mockery of your sin and of your slavery. And He's dealt with His Son and treated Him as the guilty one that you are, so that He can now offer you grace. What other choices do you have? The only other choice you have is to continue in your slavery, continue in your shame, wallowing around trying to make people think you're better than you really are. That's your only alternative. And one day you'll stand before a judge who searches all men, knows the thoughts and the intents of their hearts, and He will expose you for what you really are. Oh, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, at this very moment, if you'll simply believe, you'll cling to the cross, with nothing in your hand but simply cling to Him, you will be saved and made a son by grace amazing. Well, finally, we begin to bring this to a conclusion, but not before I want to show you one final point. It's restoration celebration. We see a celebration of the restoration that grace has brought. The Father's joy has got to be expressed. Did you hear that? This Father can't be just happy enough to have your son back home. He's got to express it. His joy cannot be contained even within his own large heart. But not only that, he's not finished restoring his son until his son's restored to the community as well. And so, we read verse 23. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. A wealthy man reserved the fatted calf, because only wealthy man could afford to own beef. Beef was rare these days. So a wealthy man was the only man who had beef cattle. And they reserved the fatted calf for the most special occasions. It would feed around 200 people. So a cross section of the community was invited to this celebration that evening. Because the Father had accepted the Son, the community could no longer not accept Him. They couldn't reject Him any longer. The sin had been dealt with by the Father. They now had to receive the Son back. Restoration is complete, except for the elder brother. We'll deal with that in another message. The Father celebrates. I want to conclude by telling you something about your God. God delights in His ability to save the sinner. He just gets a, quote, kick out of it. God really enjoys saving people. And He also enjoys your joy when you're saved. This boy here never knew to what extent his father really loved him. I tell you, listen to me, you don't know how much God really loves you. You just really don't know how much. And you'll never know the extent of His love. It reaches far beyond the confines of this world or this universe. Dear friend, are you listening? You're going to spend heaven or hell somewhere, eternity. And if you get to heaven, you will never understand the love of God and the grace and mercy and how much He cares about you, even though you're going to be there forever. That's how much there is of it. He's unlike any man. He's willing to have you reject His love and then suffer your humiliation, shame, and pain for the crimes against Him. So my question is this. Would you be really found this morning? Would you be alive? The dead can't raise themselves. A lost man can't find himself. Someone other than the dead must revive the dead, and another other than the lost must find the lost. Who other than Christ, who has raised the dead and found lost people? Who other than Christ can find you and raise you today? There's no one who can breathe new life into your dead soul. None of us can make your heart love God. Only God can do that. And that's grace. And that's why I said we're never commanded to be gracious, because we can't give the power to change a man's heart. Only God can. And that's what you need. He's able to give you a new heart that would be happy in Him. So my question is this. Will you humble yourself right now? That's all it takes. Humbling yourself to receive His redeeming love and His reconciling grace. And if you leave here not reconciled to God, the only thing we must conclude is you would prefer to be dead and to be lost. And your life is wasting away. Look at what this father says. He sings over this sinner who trusts in Him. This my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. That's what God wants to sing over you this morning. He wants to sing that same refrain over you. Your life, dear friend, it's wasting away on petty desires. You're literally wasting your life on the molehills when the mountain of your sin will bury you. It's your sin that's the real problem today. It's not financial. It's not health. It's not relationships. It's not the problems that you're facing this very day. No, those are minuscule, minor compared to your major problem. And the major problem is you stand before a holy God, condemned, guilty, worthy, eternal death. That's the real problem. These others, well, I know they're real to you, but you're not looking at them from the proper perspective. You need to see yourself before God this morning, standing there in your filthy rags, having no excuse. Listen, there's your problem. How will you answer? How do you stand before a holy God with piercing eyes that sees all, knows all? There's your problem. You need to see yourself before this holy and righteous God who will judge the living and the dead. Surely if you could just understand that. Surely if you've just known, you've resisted, you've rebelled, you've rejected His love, but He still offers it this morning. Your real need is to be free from your sin and to be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses. Committed to unto us the word of reconciliation. This is my message to you. God wants to be reconciled to you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to walk with your head held high, knowing that you are walking with God who made all things? My message is that through Jesus' death you can be reconciled. The innocent has suffered your guilt. He has suffered your shame. And now God can show you this marvelous, amazing grace that can transform your life and bring you to God acceptable. For He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. And now I speak for Christ, as though He were pleading through me. I beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Give Him your life. Put your trust in Him. His grace is enough to reconcile you, my friend. Give Him your life. You will experience a grace that reconciles and restores you. Not as a sinner, but as a son. Amen.